title of the sermon today is Sojourning in the Last Days. Sojourning in the Last Days. I want to address with heavy emphasis the things that practically Christians have to deal with on a daily basis. Including heavy emphasis on money, on possessions, on covetousness, on where your mind and heart and desire is as a Christian. Every single person in this room should be introspective in this sermon. Every single person has room to grow in this address. So I'd ask that you would consider your heart as I try to make manifest. The Lord helps me the heart that we ought to perpetually carry with us throughout our days. I'm asking you to examine yourself if you have that heart and ask yourself the question how to keep that heart. I'm going to preach this sermon slower than I preach other sermons. And hopefully in more detail. And it's for such a cause I see fit. So pray with me. Our Father, O Lord, I pray that you'd speak to your people, Lord God. Thou knowest, Lord, and I know and they know, Lord, that I am nothing. Father, I pray that you would speak to them by thy word and through thine servant. Father, that this would be an hour of which you would take an occasion, Lord, to speak to your people, Lord God. Oh, Father, would you quicken and convict and make manifest your spirit, Lord. Please set your people free, Lord God, to serve thee, Lord, in the liberty that thou hast called them to.
Yes, Lord.
I pray, Lord, that you would grant us understanding. I pray, Father, that you'd grant me the authority of your spirit, Lord. Pray, Father God, that you would remove sin from our hearts. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd shelter us underneath your blood, Lord God. Please, Lord, draw near to us, Lord, and instruct us. Please, Lord, cleanse this place, Lord, through and through with your Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray that you give me grace to speak as slow as you would desire. I pray, Lord, that you take my mind to emphasize exactly, Lord, what you desire to be emphasized, Lord God. I pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Please equip us, Lord. We open our mouths to you, Lord God. Please fill them, Lord, for the glory of thy Son. In mercy, Lord, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Sojourning in the last days is the title of the sermon. Second Peter chapter 3. Peter speaks of the last days, and he says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, there's a similar address. And he says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. In the last days, it's described to be a time of particular tribulation because of the lost. But we're called sojourners of the last days, because we have responded to the calling of God in salvation. He has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, as 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 speak. And I'll read those. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. First, the father of faith, Abraham, was an exemplary stranger. Hebrews 11 speaks of this, of going out from his land and from his kindred unto a land that God would show him, which ended up being the Canaanites' land. Hebrews 11 shows how his faith was made manifest, and that he was unmindful of the country from whence he came out. And if he was mindful of it, he would have returned to it. But he didn't even consider the land from which he came out. He had his eyes set upon the promises of God. And then Hebrews 11 exhorts us that that's how we should seek and look after the city which is in whose builder and maker is God. And therefore, simultaneously, we should receive all of the brands and sufferings and marks, mindsets and words and deeds of strangers and pilgrims in this earth. And that is abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. God has made us strangers and pilgrims by salvation. He has chosen us and saved us and sanctified us and filled us with His Holy Spirit so that immediately by creation, by becoming a new creature, we have been made strangers and pilgrims. And the manner that the severing work of the cross is a mortification of our flesh. And the difference between us and they is that we're in the light, meaning in the light of the Holy Spirit, not in the darkness and the vanity of the mind of the flesh. So we become strangers and pilgrims by an effectual, irresistible call of salvation, where we have been mortified to flesh and made alive in the Spirit. And if we're to maintain a testimony under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as it is written, let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, we must abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And as surely as Abraham needed to continue to be a stranger to receive the promise, so we must continue to abstain from fleshly lusts and receive the promise of our city and whose builder and maker is God. So that's one backdrop. Another backdrop of strangers and pilgrims, or those who are called out, is the Egyptians. I'm sorry, the Israelites in Egypt, in the Exodus. And God called His son out of Egypt. He called Israel out of Egypt. And they had the Passover lamb as the blood and the baptism through the Red Sea, where Egyptians were left under the water and they came out on the other side. And immediately they were in the wilderness. It became impossible for them to return to Egypt. They were severed by a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they were immediately severed, like irreparably, to the fleshly life of Egypt. And our Egypt was bondage to sin. And we must maintain that stranger relationship from Egypt by not desiring those meats, desiring that life, but going on to the promised land of salvation. And these are two applications of being a stranger, which is needful for us to understand in the sermon that I'm talking about today. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, Scripture says of our days that the days are evil. The days are evil. He says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. See, God has called us from Egypt into now the world has become a wilderness to us. A wilderness. And we've been called out of sin, and the world, though it used to be like an Egypt to us, a bondage to sin, or perhaps more like an Egyptian where it was luxury and paradise. We've been called out of sin and we're awaiting an entrance into a promised land, but we have to go through a wilderness, which is this world, us now. And we relate to God being humbled, a humbled people, that we have to rely on God for heavenly manna, that we can't go anywhere without a cloud by day and a fire by night. And this wilderness is how I describe these evil days where God has called for the people in a wilderness. In our wilderness, in the New Testament, the days being evil, The scripture describes us to be wise concerning these days. To be wise concerning these days. And as much as we recognize what the days contain, is as much as we will be able to be wise to prepare to receive the promised land. Those of you who know the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." In James 4:4, it says that those who will be a friend of this world are the enemy of God. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says Satan is the god of this world. And I've divided our wilderness into 3 points. We have 3 enemies. Our flesh, which was discussed in 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lusts. We have a satanic power, which was mentioned in Ephesians 6:12, which we wrestle against day by day. And we have a world system, which was spoken of in James 4:4 and 2 Corinthians 4:4. Those 3 things are the enemies of our days. Our days are evil because we are in the midst of those 3 things. The flesh, satanic powers, and the world system. And God is calling us to be wise on how to relate to this wilderness. On how to be a stranger and a pilgrim in this wilderness. And He'll judge us based upon having understanding of our calling. I've separated the devices that our enemies use. Firstly, a device that Satan will use is persecutions. You can find this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verse 5, he says, "For this cause," Paul's burden about the church at Thessalonica, and he says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." These devices that Satan uses all fall under the term temptations. And one of them is persecutions and tribulations. Now these next 3 temptations I mentioned are more subtle than persecutions and temptations. You can find these in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, which speaks of the sower that sows the word of God. In verse 19, the seed that's sown in the thorns are defined as in the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So the list of temptations or devices that our enemies use is persecutions and tribulations, the cares of this life, lusts of other things, and deceitfulness of riches. These things threaten our very inheritance of the promises. These things threaten our inheritance of the promises. And if you don't have such a relationship with these very devices that shows yourself to God and to the world that you're a stranger in this world, in that you manifestly declare that by your relationship with these devices, then you're not walking wise in these evil days. The peril of the times should change how we live. How hotly we are pursued by our enemies, and in what manner God has determined our deliverance, should change how we live. Our survival is in our calling. Our calling changes our expectation, and the last days ought to be made manifest in our deeds. If the Lord is at hand, the manner of life should reflect that belief. Understanding what days we are in and what calling we've been called to, namely as a sojourner, it would change how we spend our time, and therefore how our deeds and thoughts and words would consist of, and how we would relate to possessions, money, storehouses and future planning, goals and kingdoms. And all of this I desire to address in this sermon. God will judge us based upon our relationship to this calling. He will judge your faith by your position day by day concerning these things. In the Exodus generation, before they passed through the Red Sea, I want to give you three examples of how an expectation would change your actions and how God would judge your faith by your expectation. And you're going to see the relevance of this as we go on. And in the Exodus generation, as they came out of Egypt, if they would have believed to be delivered by the parting of the Red Sea, then they would camp by the edge of the Red Sea, waiting for God to part the waters, even while enemies are pursuing behind them. Abraham, if he believed to receive the promised land, he would have been unmindful of that place from whence he came out. Noah, if he would have believed that the flood was coming, he would have prepared the ark, and not storehouses for his sons or barns. He would have prepared an ark for his family, expended all his finances for an ark. And so foolishly, him and his family, 7 days prior to the flood coming, would get into it. Each of these are of specific relevance to our relationship to all the devices I've just described. Because we have a calling like them. Corinthians chapter 15. What is our calling? What is our calling? It can be summarized in 4 words. Baptism of the dead. Baptism of the dead. Paul speaks of Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want you to ask yourself, do you have this mindset? These are very simple truths that will drastically change your practical behavior. Do you have this mindset? Is this the Word of God that's bound upon the tablet of your heart and is put ever before your eyes? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that in verse 17 through 19, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's how the Apostle Paul described Christians. If They had hope only in this life. They were of all men most miserable. That means that as the world would behold a Christian and what they would call pleasure, meaning like possessions or money or comforts or some kind of paradise or family or future or reputation or glory, all of these things which they deem to be happiness, a Christian, according to the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Ghost, is of such a contradiction to those things that of all people, he's the most miserable person on earth because he is so removed from all those things the world calls happiness. That's a shocking statement. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, these are the books where Paul legitimizes his service to Christ. If he were to like describe to you his accolades for graduating in the school of Christ, he would say his sufferings. And he would describe one after another every manner that he suffered. And that's how he's separate from these false prophets. That they're able to live okay on this earth. In verses 29 through 34, this is where he calls for the baptism of death. And I've preached on this before, but it's going to get more relevant as we go on to further subjects. Paul gives a charge now to the church. In verse 34, he says, "Awake to righteousness." But he's going to describe that righteousness right here in verses 29 through 34. He says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Paul is calling them to awake to righteousness, namely, in forsaking that ungodly, worldly wise perspective that says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." The ungodly perspective of loving pleasure or loving some kind of activity that has nothing to do with redeeming the time of the evil days. He says in verse 32:3, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Those are the false prophets who entered into their midst. And by their evil communications, they corrupted the good saints so that the saints were forsaking the way of Christ and building a kingdom on earth, being wise and rich and reigning as kings, while the apostles were fools, despised, cast out, and rejected, and the offscouring of all things unto this day. Saints, we're in great danger of this thing. We're in great danger. This is so relevant to us, I can't even begin to describe it. I read these passages with fear and trembling because I plow through anything in my mind that would premeditate a morality or my perspective of God's will that would end in anything other than a baptism of death. That's what the book says. But so many times we strive for something else. It may not be like a rebellion of apostasy, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But it will be a subtle deceiving of our hearts to where we're thinking more upon the cares of this life or the deceitfulness of riches or the lusts of other things instead of fighting with beasts at Ephesus, instead of standing in jeopardy every hour for the cause of righteousness. Everyone in this room knows the kind of jeopardy they would stand in if they were being a bold witness across this city. Is that not the commission we've been given? Is that not what our Lord called us to do? Did He not say, "Be ye followers of me," through the Apostle Paul, "as I am of Christ Jesus"? And He was an offscouring of all things unto this day. And it wasn't necessarily just His obligation, where He had the woes of God impending upon Him if He didn't preach the gospel, but it was His heart. He so looked upon those things which could not be seen, He could not forbear to do these things. He could not forbear. And how did He have strength to get through it? He set His eyes on the incorruptible resurrection. The incorruptible resurrection. In verse 58 of the same chapter, there's an exhortation. And it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What would make somebody who's in a Christian life that is like a baptism of death, of standing in jeopardy every hour, of fighting with beasts, meaning being persecuted, chased, maligned, defamed, suffering physically, on the run for your life, of all men most miserable if there's no resurrection, the offscouring, which means the refuse of society, what would make somebody always abounding in the work of the Lord? He describes that from verse 35 through verse 57. And it is the incorruptible and invaluable resurrection and reward to come. It's setting your mind on that city in whose builder and maker is God, so that you don't look back to the comforts of the flesh and you're able to abstain to such a degree where all the world calls you the most miserable. That's shocking. But these were the greatest exemplifications of Christ's ways on earth, the apostles. The greatest exemplification. If we have anyone to model, anyone to seek after, anyone to follow, it's them. And that's wisdom. That's why Paul reproves them. And he says, if anyone wishes to be wise in this day and age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. That means let him become like me. This is Christ's call. Have you received this call? Each one of you. Do you recognize in the secret place that that is on the horizon in this church? There's no way we would be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, except we knew our labor was not in vain. Even now, when things get heavy and difficult through the trials we go through, my heart is weaned more and more to be steadfast and unmovable by looking to that reward. As the sufferings and things increase, but I only expect it to increase from here. In sufferings and difficulties. In 2 Peter chapter 3, speaking of the last days, I already introduced this chapter, and I quoted 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Paul speaks of, in verse 10 and 11, something we should seek. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Bible says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, seeing that this is the last days, and that all of these things shall be dissolved, how should that change our behavior? It should cause us to surrender ourselves to godliness that is difficult and is a tribulation and it's hard and it's not easy. And it affects decisions of finances. It affects decisions of where you live. It affects tribulations of emotions, of spiritual and mind and heart and burdens. It affects everything about your life. How much sleep you get. All of these things cause us to have an eternal perspective. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll see this eternal perspective burning upon his mind. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 18. This is where Paul demonstrates his own ability to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because he is having a spiritual experience. Or he is able to look upon those things which are not seen. We need revelation, brethren, to look upon these things which are not seen, so that we might freely surrender ourselves to all the causes of godliness without hesitation. In verse 8 he says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus Christ up, us also by Jesus, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." For which cause we faint not, verse 16, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he calls all this suffering that we just described as light affliction, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. His heart and his affections is able to receive the glory and the joy and the energy of those heavenly realities which these present tribulations work for. And he's able to walk in the light and the strength of that treasure. He doesn't look at the temporal. He doesn't think about the temporal. He thinks about the eternal. This eternal perspective is the mark of our mindset, which makes us strangers. It is both receiving the call of salvation and also recognizing and living in the light of the judgment of those who are condemned. Jesus spoke of this eternal perspective all through the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 19 through 24, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, for moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." You cannot serve God and mammon. He says there in the Scriptures that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, whether on earth or in heaven, there your heart, meaning your mind and your will and emotions and desires, will be wrapped up in those things day by day. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A man could either seek riches or satisfaction or pleasure or comfort on earth, or he can seek riches and satisfaction and pleasures and comforts on heaven, but he can't have them both. That's what this book is describing. The only comfort that you can have on this earth is not after the worldly kind. It is that comfort which is supernatural, by which a man, recognizing that bonds and afflictions abide him, he counts not his life as dear unto himself, that he might finish his course with joy. That's what the Apostle Paul said. This man was so burdened. He was so burdened he could not be distracted by futile, vain, earthly things, because he so looked on the spiritual things. In Acts chapter 20, the Lord in the Holy Ghost proclaimed to him his course. In verses 22 through 24, he says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." Meaning he's heading to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be imprisoned there, "not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Every city. That's the cost every city, bonds and afflictions. How does a man in the inward man get renewed day by day and be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in work in the Lord, when every city he goes through, bonds and afflictions abide him? By not counting his life dear unto himself. Oh, brethren, if you could get a revelation of your own heart, and if you count your life dear to yourself right now. Joy on account of miserable sufferings, distresses, difficulties, buffetings, humiliations, physical sufferings of hungering and thirsting, nakedness, fears and distresses. And he says, joy. It's the baptism of death, brethren, that he had on the forefront of his mind. The ways of Christ, which was a baptism of death. That was his calling. He knew it. In Luke chapter 12, it's a parallel to Matthew chapter 6. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 34, the statement is repeated, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And he speaks of a man in verses 16 through 21, of a foolish rich man. And he says, and I'm going to read it to you, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall all those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Rich toward God. Speaks of this rich man, that he was rich on earth and he was poor toward God. But how must we cause our minds to be set on things above, in that we're poor on earth and rich towards God? And that's what the scriptures are teaching here. That's actually the charge of rich Christians. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's a charge given to rich men in verse 17 through 19. And the words "rich in good works" is used in verse 18. Rich in good works. Starts in verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold upon eternal life." These rich Christians were prescribed the exact fruits that God would demand concerning their relationship to their riches, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And it was that they do good, that they be rich in good works, which meaning they would not be rich on earth,
But reaching good works in being willing to communicate and ready to distribute. That's what the scriptures teach. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold upon eternal life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in this chapter, Paul is exhorting the Corinthian church to take up an offering that he might administer it to other churches in need. And he exhorts them to follow up on the same confidence of which he knew he had in them before, when they were willing to give an offering, but he never took it, I believe. And he describes this one church giving an offering to the necessities of another church. And he quotes an Old Testament passage. And he says it, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 15. And it says that, and he, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. This is a New Testament understanding of what money is in being a sojourner in the last days. He says, and he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 16. In that verse. And it's Exodus chapter 16, verse 18. Let's go there. Exodus chapter 16, verse 18. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. Praise the Lord. Amen. This is when manna was rained from heaven. And God gave them an ordinance that they would gather manna. And I want to read you what God said in verse 4 of chapter 16. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So they're not supposed to gather on the seventh day because they're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, so they gather twice as much on 6 days. And he goes on to describe that every day, every other day except for the sixth day, if they have any manna left over, then it's gonna breed worms and it's gonna rot. And they're also breaking God's law, where he's told them not to store up any manna except for the sixth day. And so he says, I'll start reading from verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round ring, as small as a hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating. An omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye have, which ye will bake today, and see that ye will see, and that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, and Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. Okay, so they gathered manna 6 days, and if they stored up any in all those 6 days, or if they left any of it over to be eaten on the next day, it bred worms and stank. But on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, and they left that over to be eaten the next day, and it didn't breed worms or stink. God preserved it supernaturally. You know what's so amazing about this passage? When I first saw this, I was shocked on how lightly esteem the New Testament commandments and callings. If I was an Israelite and God said to me that He was going to prove me whether I gathered manna every day according to the law and I didn't leave any stored up to the next day except for on the sixth day, would I have lightly esteemed it or would I have obeyed it? And everyone thinking, well, of course you'd obey it. It's not that difficult of a command. After all that the Lord was doing and how He would, you know, His wrath would consume people and these kind of things, surely we would just obey it. He said He was going to test us this way. We better obey. But the Scriptures in the New Testament say that our entire walk until heaven is a trial. And that God's testing us to see if we will obey by faith. And these are the exact words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. He says, store not up for yourselves treasure on earth. And what does He describe about those treasures in Matthew chapter 6? That if a man stores them up, what happens? He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. James chapter 5. And don't forget 2 Corinthians chapter 8 where it described manna. And it described the entire Israelites as the church in Corinth distributing to all the necessities of other churches as one man gathering omer enough for his own household and distributing it to his own household to every man had need. He that gathered much didn't gather too much. He that gathered little didn't gather too little. Meaning that the whole church is one house of God. And if so-and-so makes six figures and so-and-so makes $10,000 a year, each of you are gathering manna for the same household. And he that gathered little has not gathered too little, because so-and-so who made six figures gathered enough manna for both of you, and he distributes his manna to you, and that's how God provided for you. He rained the six figures on this man, and he gathered six figures to bring back to the household of the church of God and distribute it to every man has need. Do you see the parallel? Rich Christians haven't gathered too much. They gathered much to distribute to those who have need. Therefore, God commands them to be willing to communicate, ready to distribute, because that's their calling. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is saying. If you can go back there, I just want to read to you a little bit of the context of the former verses before that verse was quoted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says in verse 13 through verse 15, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality, as it is written, He that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. So do you see? One household is the church of God. God rains manna by appointing people to secular vocations. They gather in finances, and they are commanded to be willing to distribute, ready to communicate, as much as they recognize that they gathered more than their necessities for the distinct purpose of distributing that manna to the rest of their household. And that's recognizing their calling. There's no individualism in a church.
Amen.
There's none of it.
Praise the Lord.
It's not even possible. We're all the same household. We've got one Father, one baptism, one Lord, and one means of survival, and it's manna. That's our calling. We are sojourners in a wilderness. We have manna, and we're in the last days. And God says, lay it not up. Now what happens if we lay it up? Go to James chapter 5. Verses 1 through 3. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, willing to communicate, ready to distribute, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold upon eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ describes these riches, if they're stored up, and there's no obedience, no fearful, trembling obedience according to that single commandment, not to lay them up and to be willing to communicate and ready to distribute. That single commandment, there should be such fear and trembling to that, because eternal life is hanged in the balance. And then in James 5, if you store these things up, it says, the evidence that you stored them up is that they have corrupted and the garments are moth-eaten. What was the evidence that an Israelite stored up manna on a day when God commanded them not to store it up? It stank and bred worms. And that stink in their home and the breeding of worms was a witness against them that they have disobeyed the commandment of God to not lay up manna for 6 days. God has commanded us in these last days not to lay up riches. And if we do, they, like that manna, will rot and testify against us on the last day, so that they themselves are witnesses to God for our condemnation, because our unbelief was manifest in that we didn't obey the voice of God. He says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. The rust of the riches are a witness against you. And shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days.
Mark chapter 10. This is the rich young ruler, and I want to point out to you one thing about this. Its question is, what must he do to inherit eternal life? You can find that in verse 17. Jesus says in verse 21 is his response, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." So with all these verses I've described to you, like what will happen concerning a Christian's life and riches, that if he stores up for himself riches in heaven, that is by distributing his riches on earth, where he himself is no longer a rich man himself, but the church has an equality and all needs are met. So therefore, his heart's not in the riches. It's not in his possessions. It's not in his things. He's not living a covetous lifestyle. He is rich in good works. Therefore, his heart is set on heaven, and he's looking on things that which are not seen, because he is unmovable and steadfast and abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's his riches, to be rich in good works. That's his joy. That's his pleasure. That's his satisfaction. The good works of God. And that's a godly rich man who recognized money is manna. He's in the last days, and he's a sojourner, and he's a fool, and he's of all men most miserable if there's no resurrection. All of this now I want you to think about in terms of covetousness. Having the incontentment with the state of your life, desiring possessions or satisfactions on earth of an addition of a carnal sort, rather than satisfactions of the Spirit, an addition of no sort, but Christ is the fullness. And this will affect our relationship with food, sleep, pleasure of comforts, possessions, and time. It'll affect our relationship with a physical inheritance, heritages and retirement, reputation, stature, respect, esteem, children, what we think of as meaningful in the earth, our memories, our culture, our family and marriages. It affects money, luxury, laziness, houses, patterns of life. It affects us if we're eased or burdened. It affects us on what we term life on earth. It affects our joys and gladness and rejoicing. This one term, eternal perspective, of looking on things that are not seen and having your heart in heaven, where your treasure is. I want to take the eyeglass of Scripture and each of you to look at your own heart and judge yourselves if your heart's in heaven. In your relationship between all these carnal things I'm about to go through. And I want you to ask yourselves, is that a reality in my life today? Then your heart will be in heaven. Covetousness is a looking after those things which are seen. Psalm chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, God says, "For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth." The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, "I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity." Do you know what a covetous man? Do you know the spiritual consequence of covetousness? The spiritual fruit of their life is choked out by the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this life, and the lust of other things. the fruitfulness of their life is choked out. That's covetousness. They gave their heart to it. I'm speaking in this topic I've just entered into of having a perpetual contentment in the state of your life because of the insatiable satisfaction of seeking and serving Jesus Christ. To the irrelevance of those things which you see, to the irresistible exhausting of your heart, strength, soul, and mind for those things which you don't see. Firstly, a perpetual contentment in the state of your life. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 17. Paul says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Praise the Lord. "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." Paul says, by the means of his ability to do all things through Christ who strengthens him in verse 13, that whether he's hungry or suffering need or he's abounding, whatsoever state he's in, he's able to be content. It's having a perpetual contentment in the state of your life. Because Paul had an insatiable satisfaction of seeking and serving Jesus Christ. Go to Psalm 23, verse 1, for this insatiable satisfaction. Psalm 23, verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Amen. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want."
Praise God.
An insatiable satisfaction because Jesus Christ is a reality in his life, and his countenance makes these things possible. By a supernatural countenance upon him. I said that it must be an insatiable satisfaction of seeking and serving Jesus Christ to the irrelevance of those things which you see. 2 Corinthians 4, of not looking upon those things which you see. To the irresistible exhausting of heart, strength, soul, and mind for those things which you don't see. It's Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Concerning the heart, strength, soul, and mind. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." My question to all of you is, where is your treasure, and are you covetous? Where is your heart, and does your heart demonstrate that you are not covetous by these following tests? Or, what do you seek?
concerning food, it's a very easy thing to set your eyes upon. Food. In Matthew 5, verse 6, it is okay to be hungry, but it's not okay to be incontent in Christ. And if you are content, even while you are hungry, it's because you are blessed in that you do hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you are perpetually filled by a satisfaction because of that, that overwhelms any carnal trouble. Hunger. In John chapter 4, verses 30 through 35, Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation, does demonstrate this insatiable satisfaction for the Father. In John chapter 4, verses 30 through 35, he was talking to the woman at the well, and the disciples come back to try to give him some food because he hasn't eaten. And he says there, then they went out of the city and came unto him in the mean while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Jesus is speaking of a different meat. And he's speaking of being filled by a different meat from a different hunger. Jesus spoke of that he is so satisfied and seeking and energized by simply knowing and accomplishing the will of God on earth in works that he is unmindful for meat. And he's so aware of God's will that he can resist meat and receive it whithersoever the Lord wills. That's how near we must walk with God. Psalm 19, verses 9 through 10. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
The men and women who are setting their eyes on those things which are seen cannot be distracted from the sweetness and insatiable satisfaction of Christ if those sweets on earth, which they do seldom enjoy, are taken from them. It will be to no measure to the upset of their contentment, because they know the sweetness of the Word of God, and even while they enjoy other sweets, the sweetness of the Word of God so pervades their mind that they are able not to think upon it.
And I know when I get in that place where I have a breach towards food, I can tell by the fruits in my mind and in my heart, and how much my heart extols Christ ever before me. You must know that too.
Jeremiah 15, verse 16.
Thy words were found, and I did eat them.
And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. And Job 23, verse 12, says that he esteemed the words of God's mouth more than its necessary food. So these individuals are looking upon the unseen things, so much so that their satisfaction therein, the sweetness therein, their hunger and being filled therein, overwhelms any incontentment that could come by the physical nature. A physical inheritance, heritage, or retirement, or future planned in some kind of pattern which you deem to be sufficient to your own contentment that you deem to be possible. That is pleasures of comforts, pleasures of possessions, or perhaps pleasures of sleep. God calls us to be awake and watching unto prayer. Awake and watching unto prayer, contrary to sleeping. That we should be so expending ourselves for souls that we should consider how much time we could more use to the glory of God through our days in watching unto prayer. Luke chapter 21, verse 34 to 36. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the hour of Christ's temptations, and the hour of Christ's greatest despair, He told them to watch and pray that they enter not into temptation. We must be spiritual people engaged in a spiritual battle where our sleep or the customs of our life and pleasures and comforts are completely dictated by the works revealed by God for us to do and the ordained course. And our entire contentment and satisfaction should be in those things. And it's not sin to enjoy all the other things. But your entire contentment and satisfaction should be primarily in those things. Spiritual things. So that whether you're watching in the night as to be free from temptation, or you're choosing a course of tribulation, you're not seeking to have pleasures of comforts, to be at ease in Zion. But you're burdened for souls and you're seeking to be expended in strength. Not to reserve your strength, to expend your strength because of what you see spiritually. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's the love of Christ fully enveloping a human vessel. That he would think so little of himself and esteem so much a lost soul that he could wish himself accursed from Christ for their sake. There's only one other instance in the Bible where this has happened in writing.
and it's with Moses. He says, a great heaviness and a continual sorrow. My question is it your joy for that to be your course? Are you giving yourself to that, or are you deceived and taken away with surfeiting? Meaning overeating and drunkenness, which is overdrinking, and the cares of this life, which is taking your eyes off of the spiritual things. These are tests, each one. And it's so easy to those who have their senses exercised. They can sense right when their heart's getting hardened. And if they just kept their heart with all diligence, they would be doing these things without even knowing these tests. I'm not an example of eating enough. I don't eat enough. That's only because I just don't know what to do all the time. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 through 14, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Oh, brethren, what I'm saying to you is that your zeal for good works should cause you to lightly esteem sleep, to lightly esteem all these things. If you could just have another hour to do more good works for Christ, is your cry. That you're burdened with a sorrow and heaviness for the lost. Your burden causes your zeal. Where a man considers his life, if a man considers his life to be his treasure, that's an important passage. Does a man consider his life to be his treasure, or is obedience your treasure? Is your life your treasure, or is obedience your treasure? In Philippians chapter 1, Paul addresses his life. In verses 21 through 24, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul describes, like, his own heart. That for him to live is Christ, therefore his heart is divided in two desires. One, he would be more chiefly ready to die and be with Christ. Or two, the only thing that would make him want to stay is the fruitful labor, and that his life is needful for the perfection of other people's faith. Are those your desires? That is the bowels of Christ Jesus. Where all these other things can't get in the way of those two things. Those are the chief things. Colossians chapter 3.
if verses 1 through 4, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on earth. So we have seek those things above in verse 1. Set your affection on things above in verse 2. Verse 3 and 4, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. If your affection is on things above, you will desire chiefly to be with Christ now, and secondarily to stay for one primary purpose above any joy of marriage or comfort of life is just the fruitful labor. The fruitful labor. To work for Christ. To be unmovable and abounding in work. To be a peculiar people where your zeal is for good works. And that is your pleasure. To do the will of the Father. That's your meat. To do His works. Obedience, brethren, is the satisfaction.
Amen.
In Luke chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus described a characteristic of discipleship. And then he said, whosoever does not forsake all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. But that characteristic must be maintained from the heart. That no matter what the circumstance you're in, you're ready to forsake all that you have and be content and rejoice. That must be maintained. In Luke chapter 17, verses 32 through 33, the Lord gives us commandment. He says, remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Your liberty to freely surrender these things without looking back would be the liberty that you have because your affection is on things above and not on things on earth. So you're ready for the fire to consume all these things. Truly, day by day, you're seeing the vanity of them in that you're seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. That manner of which of surrender that you had at first where you lost your life, you're able to maintain that by continually abiding in His countenance. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7. Paul speaks of this loss that he went through where he suffered the loss of all things and he counts them but dung in verses 7 through 10 that he might win Christ. But this is his desire in verse 11 through 14. After he lost everything in verses 7 through 11, he already lost everything. 7 through 10, he lost everything. That was his salvation. He maintains this desire. Verse 11 through 14. He speaks of sufferings in verse 10. To know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, to make conformable unto His death. He's thinking about the baptism of death, saints. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I was also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which were behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Is that your press? Is that your forgetting of all these things that are behind? Is that your reaching forth the resurrection of the dead? That this life truly to Paul was like a blink of an eye, a shadow. He was treating it like a shadow. That when it is heard, he goes on, he's not going to remember this life.
And it's seeming, oh, how wonderful it was those 70 years. No. He's looking at that eternal weight of glory. And he's forgetting about this life. Looking at the resurrection of the dead. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I've been describing to you how this perspective changes our relationship to food, to sleep, to comforts, to possessions, to time. It should make us strangers in this world. Wilderness people.
Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 29 through 31. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. What does this mean? That Christ is to be the insatiable satisfaction. Seeking and serving Christ. That whatever your lot is, you have your mind so upon the inheritance to come that you can't help but redeem the time in such a fashion that marriage falls by the wayside, work falls by the wayside, and all your uses of this world falls by the wayside, not unrighteously, but righteously, to fulfill the labors and burdens and works while you have time. Because the days are evil. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, whatever is true, set your mind on these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Let your moderation be known unto all men that the Lord is at hand. Are you living in such a manner that declares to the whole world, the Lord is at hand? Whatever your lot in life, our mind should be on the inheritance. Look at Colossians chapter 3, at the spiritual sight of the slave. Verse 22 through 25. Look at how he looks on the things that aren't seen. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service or as men please, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. He has his mind on the Lord. So if he's a slave for the rest of his life, he can do it heartily and with joy. So it is with us. As long as we are reconciling ourselves to our baptism of death, we have the freedom of heart to receive every form and lot of life, and we can rejoice in it as long as we have our mind on Christ.
Amen.
Our heart should be able to pivot and turn in every context of life and be able to rejoice because we have singleness of heart upon the things that cannot be seen. These are the characteristics, the fruits of these things. But there is man's
wisdom that stands in the way. Luke 14, 16 through 24, these individuals who gave God excuses for not coming and calling, coming to His call and coming to His voice. We are warned in Hebrews 3 and 4 of hardening our heart against the voice of God. And these men in Luke 14, 16 through 24 gave God an excuse for oxen and for a marriage and for a purchased property. And they thought they'd get away with it. But a man who's able to be distracted from the works of God by these things, that is the surfeiting, the drunkenness, and the cares of life, which they, if they watched as they ought, if they lost enough sleep as they ought, they would have enough wisdom to know that the Christ is at hand and the day is at hand, and they would have lived in such a manner where no excuses would have been possible. But worldly wisdom and false Christianity stands in the way of our foolishness in Christ, which is wisdom, which is watching. Even seasoned people of God may stand in the way, even like Peter did to Christ. But Jesus Christ says in verse 22 of Matthew 16, verse 23, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" These are the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And false Christianity so often stands in the way with worldly wisdom, savoring, desiring the things of men. And it stands in the way. And he speaks against the cross and against the suffering and against the hard way. But if it's the savor, the desire of men, it's Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ in His Spirit has called us to a baptism of death, to where men will call it miserable. And I just thank God that we know righteousness enough to we perceive this as a possibility in our life. Because that's the delusion. Is that the righteousness that men know today and seek to do is not the righteousness that will make them a fool, like this book says. They have been deceived by a counterfeit righteousness, by evil communications, and they must awake to righteousness, because that's not the way of Christ. Take heed to your heart. Take heed to your life. Otherwise, you will be deluded and you don't know it. That's the mystery of iniquity. It deludes us. It deceives us. That's the mystery. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, as we've discussed, that when people get carnal, they get blinded and they can't even perceive the wisdom of God, which would be right morality, which would set that man apart from the ways of Christ, which were in Paul, where he said, "Be ye followers of me," and they weren't. They were forsaking Paul as a reprobate. If you turn to sin, you call the way of Christ reprobation, even when you're still born again. And you're still alive. You're just in a blameable state. Is that utterly fearful to you? That is fearful to me. Utterly fearful. That is the effect of sin.
And you can't escape it. If you have sin in your eye, you can't even see to do judgment, Matthew 7:1-5 says. These are laws which cannot be escaped. And God commands us in His Word for our hearts to be liberated from all these constraints and willing to contemplate what morality is in the light of a course that is a baptism of death. Sin will delude us and prepare us to fall under the wrath of God, like the Antichrist delusion that's coming. And I'm going to read you a few paragraphs from the chapter written in A Case Against Xmas, describing the strangeness and the holiness of Christian. And I'll close with this. Before the Antichrist is revealed to this world, there are specific events that must transpire. There must be a strong delusion, and then the world will welcome him with open arms. As it's written in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This delusion causes an orderly, robotic reprobation in worldwide unity. If you have this one mark, namely pleasure in unrighteousness, you can expect to be a part of this end-time Antichrist army. The distinct mark of holiness for saints is that they overwhelmingly and predominantly have no pleasure in unrighteousness. Pleasure in unrighteousness is reigning in all once-born men. They are captive under the rulers of the darkness of this world and even the prince of the power of the air, being Satan. As it says in Ephesians 6:12 and Ephesians 2:2. This great darkness is, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Romans 3:10-12. Salvation is a creation of holiness. Why? Well, truly, there is none that understandeth, but in Christ this is not so. For by Him it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13:11. There are none righteous. Nevertheless, you become the righteousness of God in Him at salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Though all the world has gone out of the way, the Lord Jesus Christ is our way, truth, and life. The Lord makes the seekers of sin seekers of Him, and that by an effectual spoken word. Herein is the Christian confession to God, that when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Amen. Psalm 27:8. Holiness is the inevitable exclamation of salvation. If you are a light in the midst of a kingdom of darkness, if you love righteousness in a world dominated by satanic unrighteousness, this is an extraordinary situation. These days are evil days. In this extraordinary situation, love and righteousness would be active in extraordinary deeds. A Christ-dominated, grace-filled, righteousness-loving, wise seeker of God would be identified as a light of holiness. The darkness that blanketed Egypt, even the darkness which may be felt, was not in the place where the Israelites dwelt. There was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings.
Abominations are everywhere in this world. Therefore the righteous have no ease. The nations seek paradise and retirement, and at enmity to them the saints bear the baptism of death. Think of the great contradiction of saints and sinners. The one, a majority, seeks the welfare of life, a promise of many days, the hope of a sustainable environment and a wealthy retirement. The other, an unhidden, interruptive minority has visions of judgment burning and energizing their heart, that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Therefore they number their days, neither trusting nor seeking many, having a heavenly hope to be spent and expended as a bold witness. The one the majority seeks to escape every memory and sting of death. Therefore the cinema is filled with the emotion of life well lived. Movies are haunted with death's near and untimely touch, and excited with a fantasy of men heroically overcoming an early grave. The other, the minority, is sent to testify to the majority, to turn them from vanity, that they must go to a spiritual grave to be saved, crucify their present days, and all this to escape a second death. Have you read the commission? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. This peculiar minority is rejected, reviled, and reproved, but they are compelled to sing. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. These are the righteous runners of the race, fighters of a faith-filled fight, exercising for everlasting life and wrestling against the rulers of the night. The Spirit does well up a song for this season, and in it you can tell their spiritual endurance and reason. O land of rest, for thee I sigh. When will the moment come? When I shall lay my armor by and dwell at peace at home. No tranquil joys on earth I know, no peaceful sheltering dome. This world a wilderness of woe, this world is not my home. I sought at once my Savior's side, no more my steps shall roam. With him I'll brave death's chilling tide and reach my heavenly home. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. And we'll be gathered home. Yea, in this hour, in this day of wickedness, it is evil for a man to be full of laughter and glee with no sorrow. They have blind eyes of ease, calloused hearts of careless, cold immorality. They are comfortable with the devil's spiritual brutality. They agree to his decrees and follow him in actuality. On these terms, Jesus separated the saved and the unsaved. The Lord said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, and blessed are they that weep now, for they shall laugh. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Blessed are the saints, the forerunning messengers that proclaim a new world without end. They are the body of Christ. They walk the steps of their salvation in a person, and he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The Lord calls out the contrary with woes, because they are reveling in Satan's jubilee and power. They are partakers of Satan's commission, and he has made them fat and full with the pleasures of unrighteousness, and they do laugh now."
Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I sought and hoped or known, which is my condition, God in heaven are still my own.
Amen.
Let the world despise and leave me, they have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, thou art not like man untrue. And while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and mind, foes may hate and friends may shun me, show thy face and all is bright. Twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me, while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with thee. Gold and earthly fame and treasure, come disaster, scorn and pain. In thy service pain is pleasure, with thy favor loss is gain. I have called thee Abba Father, I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather, all must